Genesis chapter 39, as we continue through the book of Genesis with continuation of this story about the life of Joseph. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of the household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in his house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties. None of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that she had left his cloak, that he had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is the word of God. Joseph's story, as we have seen in to some degree already, and will continue to see, is a story about God's amazing faithfulness and providence. That God is present in and sovereign over the events and course of Joseph's life, even when it at times may appear that God is most absent. God is present. And God is present to guide and direct Joseph's path. Even in the midst of adverse and unwanted circumstance, even through the unjust and evil treatment of him by others, God is nevertheless sovereign through those things to accomplish his purpose and fulfill his promises in and through Joseph's life. And through it all, Joseph lives faithfully and in trust of the God whom he worships. So we're going to look at these three ideas as we walk through this passage and seek to understand and apply it to our lives. God's presence with Joseph. Second, Joseph's faithfulness to God. And third, God's providence, his loving care and guidance and sovereignty over Joseph's life. So first, God's presence with Joseph. As we read the passage, you may have heard this idea stated not once, not twice, four times. It's stated that God is present with Joseph. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23. God was present with him. God was with him. Just as God had previously remembered Jacob's story, God had made a promise to Jacob that I'm going to be with you on your exile. And I'm going to be with you and watch over you that whole time and bring you back home to this place, to this land. God is present was present with Jacob. God is present with Joseph. God is present with his people. But as we think about Joseph's life, Jacob's life, our own experience, we see very quickly that sometimes our circumstances can cloud our perception and embrace of that truth. Because in both cases, Jacob and Joseph, and in our experience too, God's presence with his people does not mean that those whom God is present with don't experience difficulty, hardship, and persecution. And it's easy and common, though, to interpret or evaluate God's truth about our reality, interpret those based upon our circumstances or how we feel in the midst of those circumstances. But what we ought to do as people of faith is interpret and evaluate our circumstances based on God's truth. See, one way we do that is when we experience hardship and suffering and difficulty in the Christian life, we can interpret that with the false, we can interpret reality with the false truth that God has abandoned us, that God has forgotten about us, that God has ceased to love us or failed in his loving of us. You know, Joseph will be forgotten about later in the story, in the depths of the dungeon, by other humans, but he is never forgotten about by God. And if neither am I, neither are you. God never forgets his children. God cannot, does not, will not forget his children whom he dearly loves. But God's presence with us does not mean that things will always go well for us. And so let me just say something that, you know, I think maybe it seems obvious, but nevertheless needs to be said. You cannot control every circumstance or outcome in your life. There are things that we can control, things that happen as a result of our good or bad decisions or faithfulness or unfaithfulness. There are things we can change by action or not change by inaction. But there are also things that will just happen outside of and beyond our cause or control that you can't cause or prevent, that you cannot sometimes change. We don't believe as Christians, we don't believe in some kind of idea that you can sort of declare your own reality, that you can sort of speak reality in and around you into existence, as if your words have God's power in them, such that you can invariably. Manipulate and control reality to always avoid suffering or always achieve your hopes and dreams in this life. We will suffer in this life. Scripture is clear that even faithful believers will suffer in unwanted and uninvited ways in this life. And, you know, this wasn't, I guess God's Spirit orchestrated this. James read from Psalm 23. We didn't plan this, but Psalm 23 reminds us of this. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you, God, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You see, if you think that God's presence in your life guarantees or means always blue skies and smooth sailing, that's not a comfort, because that is not the reality of life in this fallen world and hostile wilderness that we wander through this side of heaven. And if you think that, you will be caught off guard, taken by surprise, have no other option of interpreting your reality than that God has left me, God has abandoned me, forgotten me, forsaken me. But this psalm gives us the truth, and it is a comforting truth that even we as God's children, whom he is present with every step of the way, we walk through dark valleys. And God is with us in that. That's what the psalm says. You are with me as I walk through that dark valley to strengthen, to guide, and to protect, and to be faithful to us, and to always do what he says he'll do and work all things for the good of those who love him with us every step of the way. And also, the psalm reminds us in a subtle way that it's often in those darkest valleys that we walk that we realize God's presence with us all the more than we would otherwise, outside of those dark valleys. I realize this. I preached through the psalm, a few years ago, and I never noticed this before. In the psalm, up until the dark valley is mentioned, the psalmist refers to God, you can flip there if you want, as he. The Lord is my shepherd, I will not. He leads me. He guides me. When it gets to dark valleys, it shifts. You. He then refers to God as you. And why is that? What's the difference? He is less personal than you. When it's quiet waters and green pastures, God is he. And those things are all true about God, and he still knows God then, but it shifts to the language of prayer, direct address, you. That shift happens when he's in the dark valley. You see, it's in those dark valleys that we're brought all the more fully to the end of ourselves, and we realize all the more deeply our need for God, and we call upon him all the more desperately and cling to him all the more closely. It's in the times of hardship that we sense God's personal presence in all the more real and deep of ways. He, that person, becomes you. It's the language of prayer. Suffering turns God from a he into a you. God's presence with Joseph. Second, we see Joseph's faithfulness to God. Through all this, Joseph is really a exemplary example of living faithfully and trusting God. And if you think about the sermon from last week, the passage from last week, in many, many ways, Joseph creates a foil, a contrast to Judah in chapter 38. And, Joseph's story is interrupted by Judah's story, and it presents us with quite a different picture and portrayal of the character of each of those sons of Jacob. And one writer summed it up in a helpful way that we saw Judah living like a Canaanite among the Canaanites, unfaithfully. But we see Joseph living like an Israelite, a child of God, among the Egyptians, faithfully. Joseph descends down into Egypt, but he brings his faith with him. Whereas Judah all but abandoned it. Joseph is faithful and trusts God. And it contrasts many of the episodes of Jacob's life, which were often characterized by relying and scheming on human strength instead of trusting God to fulfill his promises, as he said. So we're going to look at three ways here that we see Joseph's faithfulness and trust of God. First, he trusts God through adverse circumstance. So we've already seen God is present with him. He still experiences adversity, hardship, suffering, but we see that even in the midst of those adverse circumstances, he remains faithful to God. We see the same description of Joseph's faithfulness in two different settings. First, as a slave in Potiphar's house, in verses 1 through 20, and then as a prisoner in the king's prison, in verse 20 to the end. In both places, he rises up to sort of the top of those places because of God's presence with him to bless him, but also because of his faithfulness through which God brings blessing. He lives in a faithful and trustworthy way in both of those circumstances and settings, environments, before his superiors, which is an evidence of his outflow of desiring to live faithfully before God, no matter what circumstance of life he finds himself in. You know, and here's why I'm belaboring the point, maybe. Joseph doesn't view these difficult times or unwanted circumstances, being dealt a bad hand in life, finding himself in a circumstance he didn't ask for and didn't want. He doesn't view that as a license to sink into self-pitying complaint party. He doesn't view it as a green light to stew in envy about how much better his brothers probably have it right now than him. To medicate his pain through indulgence to sin, or to cease to live faithfully in whatever way he can. But that's exactly what he did. Whatever circumstance he finds himself, he simply seeks to live faithfully. Wherever he's there and why ever he ended up there, live faithfully. That's an example to us. And others see this, that God is evidently present with him. And they see this through his faithful living before God and men. Joseph is faithful, trustworthy, reliable, so that those above him can and do depend on him and entrust things to him. And he's really the opposite of, he's portrayed as the man of wisdom. And it's in numerous ways in this chapter, if you're familiar with the biblical book of Proverbs, and put your mind into that setting where it describes the way of wisdom versus the way of the fool, Joseph exemplifies wisdom. And in Proverbs, we saw that the fool of Proverbs, it said that depending upon him, it's like trying to walk on a twisted, broken ankle or trying to chew food with a bad tooth. Like broken tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in a time of trouble. But Joseph is the opposite of that. He's faithful, trustworthy, dependable. And so people throw everything on him in dependence and trust. And at verse 4, we see this then in verse 4. That Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. He entrusted to his care everything he owned. So Potiphar, and then verse 6, Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. And all of those descriptions then are repeated, the same language when Joseph is then in the prison, unjustly imprisoned, right? The same idea. that Joseph is an example to us, that God calls us to be faithful and trustworthy and dependable. In every circumstance of life we find ourselves in. So what about you? Do you view adverse, unwanted circumstances as a time to throw a pity party, to stew in envy, to medicate your pain through sin? Or do you view those as God's given opportunity to continue to live faithfully before him? Joseph is an example to us of that. So Joseph is faithful through adversity. Joseph is faithful through temptation. There's another way that Joseph exemplifies the man of wisdom in Proverbs as opposed to the fool or the naive, the young, the simple, however it's translated in a particular version in the book of Proverbs. He is not the fool who foolishly gives in to the seductress woman or the adulterer or the naive who foolishly flirts with temptation, but he is the wise man who wisely and righteously flees and resists temptation. You know, Joseph, we've seen he has many assets. Verse 6 adds to one, now he was well-built and handsome. And that, in his situation, that becomes a bit of a liability, I guess, that he attracts the attention of Potiphar, his master's wife, which becomes a significant and persistent and sinful temptation. And, you know, just like with the circumstances we find ourselves in life, we don't always choose them. Same with the temptations we experience in life. Sometimes we don't choose them, they choose us. And temptations can come upon us, you know, all temptations that come upon us are common to man, such that we're not alone in facing those or facing something so extraordinary or unheard of or incomparable to what others have experienced in human experience. But at the same time, we do each face our own unique spiritual battle. Sometimes with temptations we didn't choose. Sometimes with temptations we don't want. But sometimes with significant, persistent, and unwanted temptations that we will experience in life. And the question again is, will we use that as an excuse, or will we seek by the strength of Christ to be faithful? All of us will struggle with temptation. The struggle against temptation is what shows you are fighting against it rather than floating downstream in and with it. We will all struggle with temptation. We will all fail in the struggle against temptation in this life. We do not believe in any doctrine of perfectionism, that you can sort of attain to moral perfection in this life where you're done struggling with sin, this side of heaven. We will all struggle and fail in the fight against temptation. And for all of us who do, as children of God, we need to keep in the forefront of our minds and hearts, we have Jesus, a Savior whose mercy is greater than our sin and who is ready to forgive us in our failure and cleanse us when we turn to him from all unrighteousness, when we turn to him in repentance and faith. That is the beauty and the promise of the gospel. And not just that, but that he stands with us, in us by his Spirit, to strengthen us to resist and flee temptation. And Joseph exemplifies this. So I want to make just a comment here before we proceed with this. I do want to say that there's some wrong ways we could read and come away from this story. We shouldn't come away from a story like this and conclude. We should not come away from a story like this. All women are seductresses and false accusers. That's wrong. That's false. That's sinful conclusion. That's not true. And it's not biblical. Just remember the last chapter we read where Judah and Tamar, which Tamar is the one who's vindicated as righteous, and Judah is the one jumping into sexual sin with her. And what we see is that Genesis in the Bible is an equal opportunity accuser of failings, because sin is an equal opportunity enslaver of sin. And on the other side of that, so we shouldn't conclude that. On the other side, we shouldn't just reject that, oh, this story could never happen because of the wrong thought that, well, women don't struggle with, don't experience lust, sexual temptation, or abuse of power, as we see Potiphar's wife exhibiting in the chapter. And, you know, really, we need to remember, we often think first or maybe exclusively that what's driving Potiphar's wife is sexual lust. That seems to be part of it. But also, Joseph's a slave with no status and no rights. And in the world of slavery, sexual abuse of slaves was common and in every day. And so it's not only sexual lust, it is abuse of power of someone who is under your authority. And so we shouldn't, you know, reject, oh, this story couldn't happen because women don't experience those things, as if those are male-only temptations. That's not true. And I think it's important to say, because if you are a female who experienced those temptations, that, you know, you shouldn't sort of think, well, I must be the only one in the world who experiences this. There's something wrong with me, and I can never reach out for help. Potiphar's wife sees Joseph as attractive. He is an inferior social status slave. He has no recourse, no rights. He can be abused, and she seeks a sexual encounter with him. So first, Joseph resists. So verse 7, Potiphar's wife says to Joseph, come to bed with me. You know, that's a pretty, I think we can conclude that's sort of a temptation there, right? Probably no one's around, unlikely to get caught. And in fact, it's probably not assumed generally that a slave would have a choice in the matter. But verse 8, Joseph refused. He resists. He gives three reasons for his resisting. It would be a betrayal. Verse 8, it would be a betrayal of the trust that Potiphar has placed on Joseph. Second, it would be a sin against their marriage bond. Verse 9, my master has withheld nothing from me except you. You're his wife. It would be a violation of their marriage bond. And we've seen already adultery was considered a great sin in many cultures then. And Joseph, and certainly for people of faith, and Joseph lives in line with what he knows is good and right and pleasing to God. And so it would be a sin against their marriage bond. And that's where we see the third thing. Most importantly, Joseph said it would be a sin against God. Verse 9, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? See, Joseph's living out his faith in the true and living God. He's not just being a good person. That's, he is, but that's coming from somewhere. It's aimed at something. It's coming from his obligation to live as God's people, and it's aimed at his desire to please God in what he does. He's living out his faith, and his loyalty is to God above all else, even more than Potiphar. And he's going to be faithful and loyal and obedient to the God whom he serves, no matter what the cost. Joseph resists, and when the temptation persists, and Joseph resists all the more. We see verse 10, though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. This is not just a one-time thing. This was a recurring, persistent temptation that Joseph experienced. Persistent and ever accessible. I want to take a minute to say And technology in our day and age has made sexual temptation persistent and accessible in a unique way. And in light of that, we as the people of God should recognize that. And maybe we need to, in the fight against temptation, take drastic measures to resist that. Joseph does, as we see, as he resists, he flees. Verse 12, she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Joseph flees so decidedly and so committedly and so unhesitatingly that he leaves his cloak in her hand. And once again, Joseph's robe is used as a weapon of deception. Here is a false witness against him. Joseph, and you know, there's a word play here that Potiphar put everything in Joseph's hand, and now Joseph's cloak is left in Potiphar's wife's hand, and that begins his downward descent into prison. He flees, and this should remind us of the New Testament commands: flee temptation. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. God's word calls us to flee from temptation. We often flirt with it. But if we really believe that sin is death, like that's what the Bible says, that sin is death, that sin leads to death, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin, the thing that sin pays out to you, is death. You know, why do we sin, at least in part? We sin because we think the wages of sin is life. The wages of sin is joy. The wages of sin is satisfaction, fulfillment, peace, life. That's a lie. But we enter into its service deceived or hoping or thinking that we believe it's going to pay out life to us. But what is the wages of sin? It's death, misery, addiction, slavery, brokenness, pain, hurt, destruction, sadness, emptiness, frustration. If we believe that, we will flee from temptation instead of flirt with it. Joseph flees. And Joseph is faithful to God, loyal to God, and his reward is he is maligned and mistreated. He maintains his personal integrity even at the cost of great personal suffering. You know, as a slave, he could probably see where this is headed. But nevertheless, he does not compromise morally in order to preserve his worldly position or status or gain. And it costs him very dearly. Please don't think that being faithful before God in life and in your dealings with others will invariably lead them to praise you and roll out the red carpet for you. Rather, it often leads to persecution. The third thing we see Joseph being faithful through is persecution. We already saw this with his brothers, and we see this again here. Joseph is persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's persecuted for righteousness' sake. Does this remind you of anything you've read in Scripture? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Joseph is persecuted. He's maligned, slandered, unjustly punished through his imprisonment. But God is not blind to that. God sees that. God is still with him through that. He has the favor of God, and that's more important than the favor of men. He has a reward of God. That's more important than the reward that this world offers. And sometimes life is such that when you live rightly before God, you don't win or find justice or find vindication in the eyes of men or find reward in this life. But it is far, far better to live rightly for God, even if it results in loss. And so Potiphar lies. Potiphar's wife slanders and falsely accuses Joseph. First, the other slaves, in which she, you know, you see as in her speeches to the other household servants and slaves, and her speech to Potiphar, her husband, she really sort of crafts her words in a subtle, self-serving way. In verse 18, she draws attention to the fact that Joseph is a Hebrew. He's a different culture, ethnicity, race than they are. And so, well, you know, the implication is a sinful one. He must be suspect on that account. He's guilty because he's different. She uses that sinful way of thinking to get people on her side and behind her cause. And she identifies herself with the other slaves. She says, "He's come to make sport of us." You know, yeah, like we're all in this together. It's like that thinly veiled attempt for the boss to pretend like he's just one of the workers or whatever. Yeah, he came to make sport of us. She identifies with the slaves to get them sort of on her side. When she talks to her husband, she says, "This Hebrew slave you brought came to make sport of me." And so now it's not against us, it's against me, hopefully in the hopes of inciting her husband's jealousy. And also, she suggests that it's his fault for bringing this Hebrew, must be guilty because he's different, slave. He brought him into this house to begin with, so you better fix it. And Potiphar's response is that he becomes angry, and he puts Joseph in prison. You know, Joseph didn't have legal rights. He didn't have representation, fair trial. Probably the typical punishment would be execution for something like this, but Potiphar is either being merciful to Joseph on account of his relationship to him, or maybe he doesn't really believe his wife's story all the way, but he's got to do something. And we see that her slander and false accusation brought ruin to Joseph's life in a worldly sense. But God's purposes were still being accomplished even through this, in and through Joseph's life. And that's the last point, God's providence over Joseph's life. This continues the very big theme of Joseph's life that we saw, we'll continue to see, that Joseph sums up at the end of the story of Genesis when he's speaking to his brothers, "What you intended as evil against me, God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives." That's like the big theme, the big idea, the big picture of Joseph's life. And we see that here, that this evil done against Joseph is part of God's big picture and plan and purpose to bring about good in and through Joseph, the saving of many lives. And it comes along a path that we wouldn't expect or imagine. God is present to guide and direct Joseph's life. And God is accomplishing his purposes in and through Joseph, even in the midst of dark circumstances and even through the dark treatment of others upon him. God is with him. And we see that in verse 5, the language of blessing, that the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had because of Joseph, because of God's presence with Joseph. And this language of blessing reminds us of the promise to Abraham that through you, all peoples on earth will be blessed. You see, God is fulfilling his promises in and through Joseph in the most unexpected ways. Who would have thought that the blessing of salvation to the world from famine would come from a foreign slave in the depths of a dungeon? Who would have thought that? Who would have guessed that? Would Joseph have written his 10-year plan in that path? No. Who would have thought? But as we've seen, here's the bigger Bible story question. As much as you wouldn't think that, how much more wouldn't we think that God's blessing of eternal salvation from sin and death would come from the depths of the grave, from one who became a slave and suffered the most shameful of deaths on a cross? Who would have thought that God's blessing of eternal salvation to the world would have come about in that way? Nobody. The cross is foolishness and stumbling block, but to those who believe, it's the power of God for salvation. The pattern of Joseph's life is exaltation, humiliation, exaltation. That's the pattern of Jesus' life. Joseph points us to Jesus, the greater Savior, the Savior, where he was exalted, equal with God, but he humbled himself, became obedient, became a servant, became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. But God exalted him to the highest place. And it's to him we look for God's true blessing, eternal salvation. In Joseph's life, we're reminded that, what others intended for evil, God intended for good. We can trust that's true for us. The path we walk in this life may not be the path we choose for ourselves, but we can trust that it's the path of God's providential care over us and that he will work good in the lives of his children in and through it all along the way. Even when we can't see that in this life, we can trust that God intends it for good. We will see it in the next life, and we will praise him for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a loving and sovereign God, that you love us, your children, that you are faithful and good to us. Help us to live by faith in that reality and truth. Help us to live by faith in that reality and truth, even in the times when the dark valleys of life most obscure it. Let us walk by faith and not by sight and look to you as the one who is our life and hope and comfort. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.